I waited to say this until we were streaming and recording that I've worked on this computer this morning, so hopefully it's fixed and we won't have any issues. But we are opening up to Psalm 51 this morning as we go to the Lord to receive His Word and to be led by His Spirit and grace. And the issue this morning that I have is definitely prominent with everyone. And there's an unfortunate pattern that we see happening in our world. This is a story on the Gallup poll that was just done. And it's about ethics and honesty. And they started looking to see who's ethical and who isn't. And so they asked about the same number of things that they've always asked throughout this study. And as you can see with anything else I read, it's all marked up and notes are taken on it. But things have broken down to nobody trusts anybody anymore. And the end of the spectrum where the lowest numbers are Congress, senators, car sales people, and advertising specialists. Those have the least amount of points of ethics, which means that they marked on that little scale about 6% of being trustworthy. The thing that bothers me, however, in that study is how low the clergy are. In the study of the Christianity of America, those that were polled, and granted, there's only 800 people that were polled in this, so it's not some large number of people, but only 32% saw those that are considered clergy, pastors, teachers, Bible teachers, only 32% were considered as being ethical and honest. No wonder we're at where we're at. We're in the top five are Congress, senators, journalists, and pharmacists. No wonder you have that on this spectrum. You see, the thing about this is that life comes at us in waves. It comes at us in ups and downs, and oftentimes they're unexpected and they happen so fast you don't really know how to deal with it. And like a wave when you're on the sea and you're being tossed to and fro, whether it's good or it's bad, because of the unexpectedness, because you're not certain of which is the next wave to hit or the next problem to come, your feet become a bit weary and your knees start to knock a little bit. And right now, I think that's where a lot of people are, because they just don't know what's going to happen. They're watching the news. They're watching everything going on around us. And even in our own little church, when we hear these stories of what's happening to people, and our ears perk up going, what is going on? Something is happening. And the truth of the matter is that's absolutely true. Something very big is happening. I personally believe we're coming to the end of this thing called life. The rapture's on its way in, and we're out of here. Now, whether or not it's a year or 2 years, I'll say it 10,000 times. We don't know the date, because that hour we're not to be told about. But the fact of the matter is this. God promised it, and it's coming. And what we see happening in the world can make Christians very uneasy. Now, if you're in America, so it's pretty easy to be a Christian, even now. Yeah, I know that there's some people that were praying at the abortion clinic and they're facing 11 years in jail. But that's still pretty easy. You go over in the Middle East, you'll lose your head at the moment they know you're a Christian. But it's not just there. It's all over. China, Russia, Japan, it doesn't matter where you go. To be a follower of Christ, it's a sin in the eyes of man. And the fact of the matter is, now our kids, I'm very focused on my son, because now our kids with this TikTok and the streaming videos, I am finding videos, and I shouldn't say I'm finding, I'm being sent or being given links to a bunch of videos where you got people that are very good at arguing when there's no one in the room about how Christianity is false and a lie. And I'm telling you, before you know it, you may have told your child 10 times that God is real in a day, but they've heard it 9,000 times in the world that He's not real and He's a lie. So the ebbs and flows of this world will get our emotions perked up. And in our emotions, we often don't behave ourselves. our tempers get too flared up and the highs become very, very high and the lows become very, very low. And it's kind of like the talk of a man in Australia. There's a video of a boat that he had in his company or whatever. But it was out in the water and a rogue wave hits the front of the boat. And if you've ever seen a rogue wave, it'll terrify you. It's not something you want to mess around with. And the science behind rogue waves is very cool if you're a scientific mind and how the currents and the oceans and all the things come together. But this boat snaps in half. The front end breaks off. And so he's being interviewed by a very educated journalist about what went wrong. And so he responds, "The boat broke." Well, how do you fix it? The boat shouldn't have broke. What are you going to change? The boat's on the bottom of the sea. What do you want me to change? The boat broke. But the fact of the matter is he's sitting there talking to this ignoramus trying to get him to answer questions. His temper starts going up. Because the idiocy of the world makes that happen. But don't think for one second it doesn't happen in the Christian's life. Our own tongue, our own attitude gets us in trouble. And I said it on Wednesday night when you looked at Joshua chapter 10. It took 36 men dying in Ai and a whole bunch of trouble for the Israelites to shut their mouths. But when it came time to shut their mouth, that's what they did. In the men's Bible study yesterday, the two of my older gentlemen that were there said, because I asked them pointed questions, how did this and how did that, because I want to learn from people that came before me. And they said, as we learned, here's what the men before us did. They said, shut your mouth, open your eyes, and open your ears, and I'll teach you everything you need to know. But if you're going to be busy talking, I ain't got time for you. I think that's God's way of looking at Christians right now. Everybody's got an opinion, but nobody's talking any sense. And that can make us fall into a place of there's no joy in our lives. We're broken. We're struggling. And so if you don't mind this morning, stand with me as we read this verse out of Psalm 51. I want you to stand this morning because we need God to move. He stood for us. We can stand for Him on this one. And if you can't stand, of course, please don't try to kill yourself getting up. But let's look at verse 12. Psalm 51, verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come into worship. And Lord, I beg you, please give me the right heart this morning. Please help me, Lord, and guide my words. And help the members here as they are here sitting with us or those watching online, Lord, to be encouraged and comforted by this sermon this morning. Because, Lord, it's a troublesome time that we have, and we need your help. And, Lord, we thank you for this life and all that you've done. But, Lord, we need your joy. We need you to help us get through these days, because other than that, we can't do it. And so, Lord, let us not to lean on ourselves, but to lean wholly and completely on you. In your Son's holy and precious name we ask and we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So we are absolutely in a stormy season. Beulah Baptist Church, America, you name it. And our stormy season, it's been going on for a while, but you saw it and I've seen it pick up since we were gifted a building. If you've paid any attention like I have, I told you guys before this, we even started to move over there, the devil was going to be on the march. And I absolutely can see him on the march. But I would have to confess to you, as we've taught through Joshua, there comes a point in any pastor or Christian's life where he's got to stop and say, am I marching into Ai? Because if you remember in Joshua, there's that moment where they think they've got it all figured out, but they didn't consult with God. And there was a price paid for that because there was sin in the camp that wasn't dealt with. When we come to a stormy season, those stormy seasons often come in three ways. They come either from the devil on a full-on assault. They come from a storm of sin in our lives that we haven't dealt with. Or it's God saying, hey, wake up, you're not as close to me as you're supposed to be. When we get to Psalm 51, I have found myself in prayer over these days, feeling like David, God, what's happening? Help me to see it and restore the joy that I need in my life. Because if this world gets victory over me, not only do I fall, but my wife falls, my son falls, and this church will fall. Not that it's built on my back, but you can go into Jeremiah and see when a pastor falls into the waywardness of this world, the church follows suit too often. There's a church right now doing that very thing, teaching godless reprobation type stuff to turn the doctrine of the church. And it's caused a major collapse, and people are not living like they should because they've given up. I told the men yesterday in the Bible study, I've talked to other pastors and preachers about our situations, and I've kind of walked them through how the building came and the things that are happening. And he says, you better thank God for the church you've got. And I said, what do you mean? And he tells me about they were going through a building program and very similar things happened. And those men, rather than standing firm and holding fast and know the beating was hard, they turned their backs on God, walked away from the church because they said, we just can't take it anymore. And that preacher looked at me and said, you've got men that are going through it, yet they keep fighting, they keep pushing forward like the good soldier of Jesus Christ. You've got a church that's backing and praying and lifting everybody up. Your whole congregation is surrounding around itself. You have it better than most churches today. Because the average church has two or three people really sacrificing, really working hard. The rest are, we're here. It's okay. I said, no, my church is praying for each other. My church is standing fast. And that's because we've been prepared. God set us up to march into this war with our spear and our sling and our stone and our armor and the helmet of salvation prepared to fight. And I looked at that man and I told the men yesterday about it. I looked down and I said, is it because they turned their backs on God? You see, they turned their back, the armor that we have.
I'm sorry.
That's okay. The armor that we have is front-facing armor.
Amen.
The moment you turn your back and you give course to the devil, he's going to gain victory. And no matter what it is, whether it's sin in the camp, whether it's the devil on the march, or whether it's God saying you're not close enough to me, you can see the picture of that in the life of Job. And when the going got tough, what did he have? He at least had three friends that came and sat with him. Though they were miserable comforters, they at least did their part. And God would take care of that when you get to the end of that chapter. And so each one of us, when we're sitting here looking at this, you can say, well, what am I doing? I'm not doing this or that. As long as you're praying for this church, for me and everyone in it, you're doing your part.
Amen.
But make sure that you have the joy that you need to have. Have you ever felt like David? I want to give you a synopsis of where David is in his life when Psalm 51 is penned. Psalm 51 is penned after he commits adultery with Bathsheba. And he's been told by Nathan, you're in trouble. And you'll see that in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12. But I want you to look at verse 1. You see, verses 1 through 3 are a cry of conscience and conviction of sin. See, I didn't just pick those three positions of assault out of willy-nilly air. It starts right here in verse 1. If there's sin in our camp, whether it is in me or it's in you or wherever it may be, look at what he does. He cries of his conviction of it. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of Thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. You see what's been painted here? This is our plea to God. When we look to Jesus Christ, this is exactly what we say. Blot out my sin. Please, God, I have wronged you. The problem is we don't often do what verse 3 says. I acknowledge what I have done. You see, the problem with most sinners is they're too prideful to say, I've messed up. What we do is we try to justify. We try to say, no, it's not me, Lord. I'll find every excuse under the sun, and we start doing what I just showed you. We start tripping over our own tongue because we're not just coming to the end of ourselves and saying, I am a sinner worthy of hell, but it's because of you that I have peace. Blot out my transgressions. The thing is, He's already done it. Before the foundations of the world, your sin was blotted out. The problem that you have to do is get yourself to verse 3 and acknowledge that you're not worthy of it. When we feel like we're in a stormy season and we're being tossed to and fro, it's often because we're not looking in that mirror in the right way. We're not humbling ourselves before God. And we're busy lifting ourselves up. And I think God would look at us all and say, ye stiff-necked generation, what have I to do with you? If you look at America, look at the pride that America's living in. All we can point to, whatever, celebrity, you pick and choose. They lie with impunity. They'll lie to your face with a smile on and expect you to believe it. Yet look at Christianity doing the same thing. Compromise, forsaking the Lord's work. All for what? You're spitting in the face of God. Knock it off. My righteous anger doesn't come to the world. I expect it from the world. It comes from Christians who are not acting like Christians. That's what truly angers me. Because you claim to wear the badge of my Lord and Savior, and then you mock Him in your daily life. Get away from me. I don't want no part of that. You see, I don't mind a sinner that messes up and acknowledges it and tries to get it right. What I do mind is the guy that stands behind this pulpit knowing he's lying and does it anyway. I can't take that. Because you're not just sending yourself on the pits to hell. You're sending those that are listening to you. I showed you a video not 2 weeks ago of what's going on in your churches out here. That's almost every church now. You don't believe me, go around. Go visit some. No, be careful about that. Look them up online. Look at the local churches around Ohio, because we're in that Bible Belt, right? And look at how they're behaving. There's no worship. You go to the sacrifices of Leviticus, you better have that heart right, or your sacrifice isn't taken. They think they're really honoring God by their worship? No, I'm not a legalist, but at least do what the Bible actually says to do. And when you challenge them, you don't get verse 3. You get, pride cometh before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall.
Yeah.
If we all remember Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Mm-hmm. We all have paid this price. I want you to take just a moment. If you've got limbo fingers, turn with me to Ecclesiastes 7:20. Ecclesiastes 7:20. Right after Proverbs. So you go Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. When somebody thinks that they've got it all figured out, I would challenge you to take them to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Take your pride, put it in an Oreo cookie and eat it right there. If man would choose to live verse 20 in opposition and say, nope, I am a sinner, I'm not good, I think our relationship with the Lord would become a lot sweeter. Because it's because of verse 20 that He went to a cross to begin with. Your sin. When you take personal ownership of the relationship with God and you say, I put Him there, it changes a whole lot of things. But I think because we've come so far from that type of thinking and so far from that picture of who He is, we've become lost in the sauce. And now everybody's got that which is right in their own eyes, and that's how they worship. I love the picture that's sent around of guys sitting in burkas and big coats and the snow's up to their heels, but they're at the football stadium. Yet those same people wouldn't dare go to church because they worship in their own way.
Yeah.
Turn with me to Proverbs. Chapter 30, verse 12. It may sound like I'm being mean. Please understand, I'm not being mean. The reality is those same people are on their way to hell. And if I'm not willing to tell them that, I'm the mean one. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 12. This is our society today, if you want to put your note in your scriptures. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. Mind you, I said as I gotten into this point, I expect that from society. What makes me angry is when it's in the church. And unfortunately, I think that spirit is alive and well in our churches today. We better make sure that we're clean. Getting alone with God. Because if you went with us in our study of Ai in Joshua chapter 7, you found that it was one man's sin that corrupts the whole camp. Just one. The church body must have pure of heart through all believers. Because as Paul calls us to be unified in Christ, we're one body. The problem is when you've got some pride or some ego in your life, and it's between you and God. Mind that. It's between you and God. But you know, just like Achan did, that he screwed up. When he took of the things he wasn't supposed to take, where did he put it? He buried it in the ground trying to hide it. That's not what David does, verse 3. Verse 3, he brings it out in the open. He had no choice. Bathsheba says, I'm going to have a child. Uriah's dead. How's he going to explain that away? And if you remember, as we've taught through Joshua, Joshua was where when it was wartime? He was with his people. David was back in Jerusalem. That tells you the sin with Bathsheba had some forethought to it. It wasn't just he just happened to be out there. More often than not, our sin in our lives is not done by accident. There's some forethought to it. No wonder David had to cry out, please blot out my sins because I acknowledge what I've done. It's going to be kind of hard to not acknowledge it when you got Bathsheba on your arm and she's got a baby bump. Oh no, she ate a little bit too much dreidel or whatever. No, she's just bloated a little bit. But you see in 2 Samuel chapter 12, in a righteous anger when Nathan says, hey listen, this person's had something taken from him. Oh, he'll pay fourfold. David, it's you. You did this. Jesus looks at you and says, you're busy talking about someone else, Matthew chapter 7. But it's you. It's your fault. It's my fault. If Beulah Baptist Church wants to be able to fight the devil, we've got to be clean from the inside out. It starts right here. Acknowledgement. Verses 4 through 8, he cries out in confession of his sin and begs for clemency. You don't have to come to me and say, Pastor Greg, please forgive me. I'm not your forgiver. You got to go to Him. Amen. Just as much as I do. Mm-hmm. And in stormy seasons, this is the first place we should go. God, if there's something wrong in me, and I'm not seeing it, show me so I can make it right. Because this stormy season may not be the devil. It may not be you trying to bring it back to me. It may be because I'm screwing up. But I've got to be willing to forsake my pride of being self-righteous and get it right. And when you know you've done it, like Nathan does for David, then you go to verse 4. Against thee, the only. See, it's not me, it's not your husband that you've sinned against. It's against God have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Wait a minute, I thought he did it in secret. Remember, he was hiding. No, God is always watching. He knows when you have an impure thought. He knows when you're not doing right. And He'll make sure you begin to know it. That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. You know what David just said there? Lord, my words are nothing more than vain jangling. It's you that are justified. It is you that is right, not me. Verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, there's a lot around this, but the fact of the matter is this. You're born in iniquity because of your father. By one man, sin came into the world, Adam. And by Adam's sin, all man fall. So I'm sorry to those that believe that Mary was immaculately born and sinless. That's not how it goes. You are born in sin, but that does not give you justification to sin without justice, without judgment, without a price to be paid. And when we look at verse 6, the response to that beholding of his shapen in iniquity, in verse 4, God is right, you are not. What does he cry out? Thou desirest truth in the inward parts. That means your heart better get right. And in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. You see, that's why we cry out, God, show me what I've done wrong. Help me to see it, because I'm too stupid to see it. Trust me, I know I've lived this. You just ask Karen, she'll go, uh-huh. The fact of the matter is, our arrogancy, our foolish pride, it causes us more grief than we can even imagine. It is an utter opposition to God to think of ourselves as more than we ought to think of ourselves. You are a creature made in the image of God, saved only by His grace and His determinate will to live to the life that He called you to live. And yet, what does our nature want to do? Go completely opposite to that. We better get the wisdom to know the difference. And where does wisdom start? The fear of the Lord.
Fear.
Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Don't trust in anything but God. But it's all about, do you fear God? Not in a, oh no, because I've said this to you before. I've dealt with people that live like this. Oh no, God. No, you understand that God is holy. He is just. He is worthy of you being on your dirty knees begging for His grace and mercy.
Yep.
I'm so tired of people thinking, and I'm guilty of this. Please understand, I'm speaking to myself here. So tired of people thinking that they're more than they really are. Social media, it brought it out, but I think it's always been here. Look how special I am. And those 90s parents may have thought that the Dr. Spock was right and the timeouts and the everybody gets a medal was the right thing to do, but look at what it's got us now. You got kids now that when they go to work, and it was, again, yesterday being talked about, they go to work and they look at the job and they say, oh, that's too tough. I can't do that. Okay, yeah, that'll go over well. I think the Bible says if you're not willing to work, you're not worthy to eat. Well, I demand you give me some food. If you won't do it, then the state will. I know for a fact there are people out there that will not get a job because their state aid pays all the bills. And if they go and get a job, that means they're making money, and all of a sudden that benefit of not having to do anything goes down. And now just look at the illegal migrants getting all your tax money. The world tells you, see, the world, everything is in opposition to God. So you better live against the world. Come out from among her and be ye separate. So in verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Do you realize verse 7 points you directly to the cross? You see, that word, that little bit of hyssop there, that's not there by accident. When you do a word study on hyssop, you'll find it being used in some very serious places. In, in Exodus 12, that's the tool that's used to put the blood on the doorpost.
Yep.
Purge me with hyssop. In Leviticus 14, 4 through 55, it's used in the cleansing of a leper. Get rid of my sin. in Numbers 19:6, it's used to apply the ashes of a red heifer, the purity of God and separation from this world. In Hebrews 9:19 through 24, this is where I want you to see it. So please turn with me to Hebrews 9:19 to 24. Seems like somebody's wanting us to be distracted. Make sure you get focused. Hebrews 9:19 through 24. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry. Notice it says, all vessels of the ministry. You, my ladies and gentlemen of this church, are vessels of the ministry. And you had better be sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb if you think you're going to honor Him in any way, shape, or form. Verse 21, He sprinkles everything. Verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of all of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the fingers of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. You see, the sprinkling of blood is all about God, and the tool He used to do it was hyssop. So as you go back to Psalm 51, have you cried out like David, "Purge me with your tool, Lord"? Because if you don't see it, He does. Whatever it may be in your life, and ask Him to clean you up. And when He does, you end up being whiter than snow. Amen. The purity of God surpasses anything that the world can do to make a spot on you. And you will be without stain. But it takes you in this moment to cry out to see it. We have to cry out. And in verse 8, make me to hear the joy and gladness that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Tell them you're in church. When we get to verse 10, it says, to create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Amen. That's where all of this starts. In verse 10, it's something that you and I must cry out. You see, what's interesting about that word create, it's the same exact Hebrew word that's used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. When God said He created the heavens and the earth. You see, when He creates all things, it's His work that's done by His hand. And as David says, create in me a new heart. You are crying out to God to go back to the very order of creation to make something new within you. Not to use that old heart, because that old heart that's in you is dirty and wretched and deserving of hell. It's a new heart to become something completely separate and sanctified unto this world. In John, 1 John 1:9, that's what we would call your spot remover, if you will. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, what is David doing in verse 10? God, I'm a sinner. I've done wrong. Make it right in me, because I can't do it. Create in me a new heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. You see, what 9 through 19 is doing is David is crying out for God to cleanse him so he can have good communion with the Lord. You see, that's an amazing thing when we're right with God and we have that Lord's Supper. That's why before the Lord's Supper, I tell you that you go, because the Scripture tells you to, if you've got aught with a brother, make it right, because if you won't do that, you are not taking that Lord's Supper worthily. You see, when you want communion with God, you better have everything else in proper order. But in verse 10, it tells you, you can't do that on your own. It takes the Lord to do that in you. And you can see the changing of the heart, if you will. Jeremiah 17:9 tells you that your heart is deceitfully wicked. You have no idea how evil your heart is. But when that new heart comes in, 2 Corinthians 5:17, behold, He makes all things new. Cast me not away from Thy presence, and take not Thy Holy Spirit from me. What is God saying in this moment, or excuse me, David saying in this moment to God? God, please, don't turn away from me. You know what's interesting is this same cry forecast to Jesus upon the cross. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? You know, sometimes we get so low in our valleys that it feels like God is so far away from us. It feels like no matter what we do, no matter what we say, He's not listening. But if we look at what David has done so far, that's just all he feels. Clearly, God is there. And clearly, God is listening. Because the Bible promises us He will never leave us nor forsake us. And because He promises that, no matter how low you feel, to the point that you say, verse 11, you've cast me away, God, and Your presence is away from me, and I'm unholy as can be. The fact of the matter is that's probably when you're closest to God. If you don't believe me, you will in just a moment. Let's look at verse 12 now, our text verse. Restore unto me the joy of Thy salvation, and uphold me with Thy free spirit. The key word there is not my salvation. For those that say, well, when I chose God, no, it's His salvation. Because He chose you.
Amen.
Now, if you want to see how far David felt, but how close God was, you can mark your place in Psalm 51 and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And we'll see exactly what David was going through when this was happening. The sin is already done. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Chapter 12 is the result of the sin. You get the rebuke from Nathan, verse 7, and Nathan said to David, Thou art the man. And that very statement, those four little words, are what kicks off Psalm 51. Oh, I'm so mad at the sinner in my kingdom. David, you are him. I have to look in the mirror and say, Greg, you are Him. Because I am. And so are you. And so how does David respond? Verse 9. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord, and do evil in His sight? Here's the rebuke of Nathan. Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. You see, the identification of the sin right here. Verse 9. Verse 10. Now therefore, the sword shall depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me. Because the Lord says, when you went and did the wrong thing, you turned your back on me because you know better. You've got a heart that desires me. But you chose this path, David, not the path I have set before you. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives from before thine eyes, and will give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. And that's, you get that with Absalom.
Yep.
You see, the punishment set before us, it all starts right there. But you want to see David's heart? Start in verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You know why I'm so hard on Christians behaving like them they ought to behave? Because when you don't, the world's got a reason to question and mock God. The child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And in verse 15 is where you get to the quote that I gave you, Psalm 51, verse 14. Turn not away from me, God, please, I need you now. What does he do? And Nathan departed from his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went unto him and to raise him up from the earth. David, get up, come on now, don't do this. But he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child's dead? You see, he was so broken and so crushed that he felt God was solely away from him that he would not even eat. How often do we mourn over our own sin in this way? I haven't done it very much. I need to do better. When I know I've done something wrong, I better start acting like this. Because I've sinned against the holy God. When's the last time church has preached on repentance and getting right? Because they don't see their actions as sin anymore. Verse 18, they're busy worrying about David and how he's going to react. Verse 19, but when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. And David arose from the earth and washed himself and anointed himself and changed his apparel. So he put on that right apparel. He's not dare going to go into the house of God dirty and disheveled, and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. You see, when we do wrong, we've got to face the punishment. But when the punishment comes, you better get your keister back into the house of God, and you better do it right. Because if you're not willing to do it right, you ought not be there in the first place. And when he worshipped, then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Now, David, you've been doing this all this time, you didn't want to touch your food, but now the child's actually dead, and you're going to eat? They couldn't believe it. So they asked him. Then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, and when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Why would I do that? The child's dead. What can I do? Can I bring him back? Can I return him back again and make him all alive? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. You see what's happening here in verse 23. We teach, and I believe wholeheartedly, that when a child is aborted or dies before the age of accountability, he's in heaven because David said he was. And you can look also at Romans 7, 8, and 9 and see that very context. Because otherwise, David would have said, well, he's in hell. He didn't say that. David knew he was going to heaven. He said, I'll be with my kid one day. But between 23 and 15 is Psalm 51. Go back to Psalm 51, please. Verse 12 is when you get the worship. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And when he finally got back to worshiping with God, when he finally said, it's your will, not my own, things got right. And so then he can finish that statement off. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. That's exactly what he did to the people trying to help him. David, you fasted while he was alive, and you wept, and now all of a sudden he's dead. Everything should be flip-flopped. Oh no, dear gentlemen, you don't understand. My God, let me teach you something. Sometimes you have to be in the deepest of valleys to get to the pinnacle so you can teach someone else how to get through it. That's verse 13. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. And my tongue, this is the opposite of how oftentimes we use our mouths, my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. You see, the true statement here is your tongue reflects what's inside of you. When you've got dirtiness inside, your mouth ought to be washed out like with soap, like a Christmas story. Sitting there with that big old red bar of soap in his mouth. Parents ought to go back to doing that, but you'd be charged with child abuse now. Verse 15. O Lord, open thou my lips. David realizes it's none of himself. In verse 15 of Psalm 51, it's clear that he realizes who he actually is. A humble man who's been beaten down. But wait a minute, he was king. It doesn't matter whether you're a king, a priest, a prophet. It doesn't matter who you are. God will crush you if he needs to. And sometimes he does. For thou desirest not the sacrifice, else I would have given it. Why didn't he just give more offerings at that moment? Because that wasn't the time. God wanted his heart. And in verse 16, he says, thou delightest not in burnt offerings. You see, his heart wasn't right. But a right heart does honor God. And so verse 17, the sacrifices of God are of a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. You see, David had to be crushed a little bit to realize what he needed from the Lord. A relationship. Peace. And comfort. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness and burnt offering. In the whole burnt offering, then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. You see, this is what's interesting about this is when we look at what closes here, he says, okay, look, my heart was not right with you. Once it gets right, I can have a proper relationship like I'm supposed to. Leviticus 1, 2, and 3 deals with the offerings he's talking about here. And it's an amazing thing because if you want to think about how David must have been thinking in this moment, you know he knew the story of Cain and Abel. Abel brings his sacrifice, God takes it. Cain brings his sacrifice, God doesn't take it. Cain keeps bringing bigger and bigger and better and better. And you got to think, over the year after year after year after year, Cain's getting a bit prideful and angry. You got to wonder if David in his kingship, year after year after year, started to get a little bit too big-headed in himself. And God said, uh-uh. You see, Cain had to kill his brother to be told how wicked he was. God had to take David's child to show how wicked he was. And once that wickedness got fixed, then the relationship can be repaired. You see, God, when he creates something new in you, I've not looked at my notes at all, so forgive me for that. But when God does something good in you and restores your joy, you better understand what work he just did in you. And what you ought to be giving him. By the end of 51:19, you ought to be giving your whole life completely and utterly over to him. And sometimes the child dies. Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes you lose the house. Sometimes you don't. But what matters is, can you find yourself in Isaiah chapter 40? Please turn there. In Isaiah chapter 40, you're coming on the heels of a man named Hezekiah. You know, Psalms, Jobs, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. You see, Hezekiah, you might remember him. He was a king and he did some good stuff and he was mighty in power and various things. You see his life, but in 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 14 through 37, you have Israel coming on the heels of the Assyrians, Sennacherib's on his way in, and Hezekiah being a king because the enemy is on the march. You see, I've dealt with the sin of the three things that could be coming at you in a stormy season. The sin was number one. Number two, the devil. You see, the king of Assyria is on his march. He's going to come in and he's going to utterly do some horrific things. And Hezekiah says, "Oh God, we need your help here. We've got to fight this war." And so in 2 Kings 19, 14 through 37, God gives him a victory just like he does to Joshua. But then Hezekiah, on the heels of that, "Oh God, you did so much, this is wonderful," he gets sick. And the sickness, if you remember, was unto death. And in that sickness, Isaiah comes. That's the prophet dealing with Hezekiah. And they begin to talk back and forth. And he says, "God, give me more time. Give me more time." And God says, "I've already planned and predetermined. You're going to have 15 more years, but you better be talking to me about it." And so Isaiah says, "The word of the Lord says you're going to get 15 more years." And that's such a great thing. And Hezekiah's all excited about it. And they put on the various things on his skin and the boils being dealt with. And, "Oh yeah, wonderful things." And you see this in Isaiah 38 and 39, this continuation of this healing in the moment from his perspective. And so what happens then is Hezekiah, he gets healed, but then he falls into a horrific trap. This trap that he falls into, you don't turn there because I want you to stay in Isaiah, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, the trap he falls into is the same one that you and I do. God provides a victory. God gives him some healing. But then the sin that the devil loves comes into your life. In verse 24 it says, "In those days Hezekiah was sick to the death," in 2 Chronicles, "and prayed unto the Lord, and he spoke unto him, and he gave him a sign. But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him." So you see, he gets the big gift from God, and then he says, "Well, I'm pretty good. I'm a good guy. I don't need to come back to God and thank him for all the things that he's done." And my heart can go a little bit sideways because 2 Chronicles tells us, "For his heart was lifted up, therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem." You see, when God does something amazing for you and you don't give him the credit, you kind of kindle his anger a little bit. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. You see, what happens is Hezekiah, when he gets the big reward from the Assyrian army and the healing, he decides, "Oh, the Babylonian envoy is here, and they just must be good people," because the devil always sends really good people into your life. He really does that. I mean, they're the best. And so the envoy of Babylon comes in and Hezekiah says, "Oh, come in, my dear friends, and look at all the riches and wonderful things God did for me." And Hezekiah tells Isaiah, because Isaiah's a little miffed at this, the man of God says, "That was kind of dumb, dude, because now you've showed the enemies of God everything you have. Surely that won't tempt them at all." You see, rather than staying and walking with God, Hezekiah began to walk with the world because the devil sent a little envoy into his life. He's still a good man. But you see, when you finally get the sin right in your life, and you feel like David at the end of Psalm 51, the devil brings an envoy. He brings every army, tank, weapon he can to come at you. And you've been told to face him head on. You better face him head on. So you better live Isaiah chapter 40 verse 1 through 5. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished. That her iniquity, notice I've kind of laid out the building blocks between Hezekiah and David. You're in a warfare, one with yourself and your sin, but two with the devil. But the battle is done, accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. You see that, you know that to be John the Baptist, Luke, and Matthew, Mark. But here, right now, it's me yelling at you this morning. You better listen. Because if you don't listen, I'm not perfect. I'm just as guilty here, but I'm telling you what God said. If you don't get it right, you're going to be like David in the first half of Psalm 51, not the last half. Verse 4 of chapter 40. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass, the grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. That's where you better park. Amen. Right there. Amen. Because you can't face your sin, you cannot face yourself in the mirror, and you certainly cannot face the devil unless you're standing behind your elder brother, Jesus Christ. Amen. Because without Him, you've got nothing to fight the battle. You see, 9 through 31 of this chapter deals with the greatness of God, and He is great. But in order to see His greatness, you can't think of yourself as anything but low. And so this restoration, go back to Psalm 51 now, please. The restoration, truly what it is a healing. See, in the New Testament, you've got a paralytic man that's healed. Jairus' daughter and the woman with the issue of blood. You got two blind men healed. You got the man with the withered hand. The centurion's servant. The widow's son raised. Many healed and the deaf and dumb. You see, God did a lot of healing. But for you and I, the healing begins with that very first word. Restore. In order to be healed, you got to get right with God. No matter what the attack is. No matter what's got you down, the first step, get on your knees and get right with God.
Right.
You may not have sinned. It could just be that God's wanting you to get closer, so He's making you get on your knees to get closer. It could be that He's protecting you from the devil. You see, David had two sons die. That baby, who he wept for, went to the tabernacle and worshipped in the house of God. But he had Absalom also die. And he wept, O Absalom, would to God that I would have died for thee, O Absalom. And then Joab says, why are you crying for Absalom? He usurped you, he tried to take you out of your kingship. What are you crying over him for? Because David understood, that baby's in heaven, but my son Absalom's in hell. We as Christians better understand that's the gap we span, heaven and hell. It starts with restoration, then sanctification. Save me in your joy. Because this world is not a joyful place. It's an evil, wicked place. And the only place that I can find joy anymore is with my God. Because without Him, go out there. What do you have to joy over? You go to Cracker Barrel and get your biscuits and gravy, and right now you don't even know if it's real gravy. They could have been digging out of some fat fryer for all you know.
Yay.
There's nothing out there that's joy. There's nothing out there that's joy. Nothing. Oh, my family, yeah? But what did God just say in Isaiah? Your life fluttereth away like the grass. It's only with Him and with God can you be free. And you see all of that in verse 12. So if you're in a valley right now, I would challenge you. Are you restoring yourself? Are you really? Please turn with me to Joshua chapter 10. For anyone that's listening to this message, you have actually not been my focus. My focus has been God in your life. If you feel crushed and broken away from God right now, the first task you ought to do is follow David and repent. I don't know if you have any sin or not, but what's wrong with saying, "I'm sorry, God, if I've done something I don't even realize I've done"? Amen. The second thing you need to do is face your enemy. James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore unto God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It may not be sin, it may be the devil. But if it's the last one, if it's God saying, get to me, I want you to see him as close as Joshua did in chapter 10. If you are here on Wednesday night, you heard about this, and we'll hasten to a close. I've been proving my case how the book of Joshua ties directly into the book of Revelation and pictures and forecasts. But in verses 17 on, Joshua was told Joshua the saying, the five kings are found hid in a cave at Mecca. If you remember what the word Mecca means the place of shepherds. This, if you were here on Wednesday, I showed you how this is a picture of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Mecca, the place of the shepherds. What happens to the kings? They hide themselves. There's a stone rolled over that pins them away. And in the pinning away, they've got to be kept in secret until the battle is done. And then they're rolled away, pulled out, and what happens to them? They're hung upon a tree. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree, just like our Savior did for me. And then when we look at 15 through 27 and think of it as a picture of Jesus, that takes you down to verse 25. And Jesus could say this directly to you as he hung on that Roman lumber. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Be of strong courage and good courage. For this shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight. You see, yourself is an enemy, the devil is an enemy, and you need God to fight them both. And so when you look at this, when I say if it's just you getting closer to God, I want you to find yourself seeing the cross as Joshua did on verse 26. And afterward Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging upon the trees until the evening. And it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down off the trees and cast them into the cave wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. You see, the world's saviors are all still buried deep into a cave, but your Savior is alive and well and ruling from heaven, and you better live your life like it. So when the valley gets deep, the mountaintops are going to be even higher, but you've got to be restored in the joy of God's salvation to be able to see it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for all that you've done this morning. Lord, I know the valleys are hard. I know they are. Lord, I beg you, please, let us see you like Joshua. You didn't make it easy for him to find you. You've made it so easy for us, and that's given way to a lackluster prayer life and Bible study and a life that's not solely committed to search the Scriptures daily. Lord, no matter if we're in a valley or a mountaintop, whether it's ourselves or the devil or just getting closer to you that we need to do, Lord, I beg you, please, bring us there on bended knee, with a broken and contrite heart, seeking you out. Because, Lord, this world is going to make it more and more and more difficult. But, Lord, it's not for us to judge the world. You've already done that. Vengeance is yours, as you said. So, Lord, I ask that while I am here and my grass has not floated away, you will help me to be like David and live the best Christian life that I possibly can. And when the valleys are here, to get closer with you so you can lift me up out of them. But Lord, I pray that for all of us this morning. Please, Lord, if there's any wayward heart or any broken spirit or any battle we're facing that we don't see the need to have you, help us to see it and help us to win the day. In your Son's holy and precious name, we ask and we pray. Amen. Song number